Please take your Bibles and will you please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I've told you many times, but Pentecost Sunday is not one of those things that somewhere is written you need to celebrate as a church. I was looking in my, it's called the Pastor's Book. And it's a book for ministers about how to manage different parts of the church. And they talk about different annual services of the church. And you anticipate services that are regularly held at a church on an annual basis are things like Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. Those are kind of the Christian standard. And a lot of Baptists, I'd say, that's what they would hold. But I do think, given the significance of Pentecost and what happened for the sake of the church, this is something we all should be well aware of. I know that a lot of times we annually celebrate American holidays like Father's Day next week, and we give perhaps a week to that. But this one is far more biblical than any of the American holidays, seeing that the church isn't American church. It's Christ Church, which is across nations. It doesn't give credence to this or that nationality. It's all who will bow to King Jesus. So it is a significant thing in church history. And as I told you before, one of the chief reasons that I consider it is my wife and I traveling in Europe realized that a lot of the European churches have this, and they celebrate every year Pentecost. And given that a church ought to sometime in the year have a message on the church itself, Pentecost seems to be a really good day for that, seeing that it's the birthday of the church. So we want to consider Pentecost. This happened 30 AD, and it was on this day so many years ago that the exalted Lord started building the church. So as we study Acts 2 together, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, I want us to consider where Jesus is. Where Jesus is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, as we come to you this morning, we would simply ask that you would allow your word to be a light in our lives. We ask that we would come away from this place having been illumined by your Holy Spirit, using your word in our hearts to make us, the children of God, more like the Son of God, to the glory of God. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. With having young children comes the responsibility of having to know how to keep them quiet in certain social settings. And perhaps that's why so many years ago I came to enjoy the book, Where's Waldo? It's a great book. You say, why? Because it has a lot of pictures. That's why it's a great book. You see, Waldo is a character who wore a red and white striped shirt, a bobble hat, and glasses. And as you open the book, it was quite difficult to find Waldo because he was among 100 or 1,000 different characters on the picture. But it was always so exciting when you could pick out where Waldo was. Well, today I want us to consider, where's Jesus? In the picture of the whole universe, where is Jesus? And I ask that question because it is of utmost significance. You see, where a person is matters. For example, if you're standing in a white box in the bottom of the 9th inning with 2 outs, the bases are loaded, your team's down 1, you really matter because of where you are. You're standing in the White House on Pennsylvania Avenue, you really matter because of where you are. If you're standing on a white astronomical body that orbits the Earth, you really matter because of where you are. And where Jesus is really matters. And for that, I want us to study together Acts chapter 2. And that's probably a surprise because many people associate Acts chapter 2 with the Pentecostal fire of the Holy Spirit. And it's certainly true as you look at this chapter that there is mention of Pentecost, verse 1. There's mention of fire, verse 3. There's mention of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. It includes all of these things, and it includes probably most popularly speaking in tongues or speaking in known foreign languages. Yet no matter what is popular when it comes to a passage of Scripture, it's our responsibility to discern what's the meaning of the text. We anticipate that this text is going to be about the baptism of the Spirit. And we anticipated that because we read together Acts chapter 1 when we read Acts 2. And in Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus ordered his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. You saw that in verse 4. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but they were supposed to stay there and wait. Well, why? They were supposed to wait for the promise of the Father, and that's the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 5 says this, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, we are not surprised to see multiple references to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But when we look through this chapter and analyze the different references to the characters of this passage, remember when we go through Bible study class and we go through the who, what, when, where, how, all those question words, when we just highlight all of those characters and we consider primarily what is told to us about God, we realize that the Holy Spirit is the primary character up through verse 21. But at verse 22, the focus shifts to Jesus. And that shift in focus is going to divide this passage into two parts. The first part focuses on the Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 21. The second part focuses on the Son, Jesus Christ, verses 22 through 41. And these two sections provide us with theological truths, one for each of these members of the Trinity. And we learn very, very specific truths about the Son, the Spirit and the Son. You say, what are those? Let's look at the first half of the chapter. And we'll find a particular verse that summarizes it, and that would be verses 17 and 18. So look at Acts 2, verse 17 and 18, where it says this, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Then in verse 18, "In those days I will pour out my Spirit." Okay, the first half of this chapter is about God pouring out his Spirit, which is the baptism of the Spirit, talked about in Acts chapter 1. Now, to summarize the second half of the chapter, look at verse 36. Peter says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Who's that? This Jesus. So the second section of this chapter is dealing with the fact that God made Jesus Lord and Christ. And those are the two twin truths all the way through verse 41. And as we move through those texts, I want us to just flesh out those truths. So let's look firstly at verses 1 through verse 21, and we'll see that God poured out the Holy Spirit on all mankind. That's the main truth of the first 21 verses. This took place on Pentecost, as verse 1 says, when God fulfilled the promise to send the Holy Spirit. And it was the disciples who had waited for that very event in Jerusalem who received the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, it was fulfilled, they, referring to the apostles or all the disciples, as they were gathered together, 120 in verse 14, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was marked by a sound. It came from heaven, and it went to where the disciples were. And I can imagine this would have been something like a flyover, like you might experience at some professional sports game where an airplane flies over the arena. You can hear that thing coming. And it goes by real close to you, and you can't miss it. Well, on this occasion, there was nothing visible to see, but there was a distinct sound that starts in heaven and ended up in one location. You couldn't miss it. Verse 3, the Bible says, "And divided tongues as of fire not actual fire, but as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was not only marked by a sound, but it was marked by a sight. Something resembling fire in the shape of a tongue rested on each of the disciples. And that was a temporary sight because no one in the rest of the passage starts talking about the flame on top of their head. And no one says anything about that. So it seems that this was a sight that was temporarily there for the sake of the disciples in that room. What was that? Well, as with the burning bush, as with Mount Sinai, fire represented the presence of God. And now God's presence is resting upon each disciple, each one. This visible emblem of tongues of fire was the fulfillment of God's promise to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. God has done it. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem and wait for this promise of the Holy Spirit. And now he's come. The promise has been fulfilled. And we see now clearly that God the Spirit is come to permanently indwell believers. There it is. We have the Pentecostal fire of the Holy Spirit. And we could almost say, well, there it is. If that's all you think that chapter 2 is about, we've come to it. We're done. We can go home for the day. Well, you might think, well, that's not usually what I think of when I think of Pentecostal fire of the Holy Spirit. You might think we came to the point a little bit early, especially looking at verse 4. I thought the baptism of the Holy Spirit was verse 4. No, verse 4 is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That happened before in verse 3. But let's look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And while that may sound like they received the Spirit in that verse, that's actually a description of the Spirit empowering the disciples for service. What did he do? He gave them the ability to speak in a language that they had never studied. And they were able to speak in that foreign language as long as the Spirit empowered them to do so. What we don't realize, perhaps being English readers, is that there are two types of Holy Spirit filling that are based on two different Greek words. The first one, we might say, is a filling that represents a permanent characteristic of someone submitting to the Holy Spirit and as the Spirit directs him in life. For example, Luke wrote of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus was full of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus let the Holy Spirit lead him. That's not that he was empowered through that statement. That meant that he listened to the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was not resistant to the Spirit. And so it is that Paul commands the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That is to say, you need to follow the Spirit's leading. That is one way of talking about being filled with the Spirit. But there's a second type of being filled with the Spirit, which is the case here in Acts chapter 2. It is a special empowering of the Holy Spirit. This comes up in Luke chapter 1, where Elizabeth, you remember Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, she greets Mary, who at this point in the story, she does not know that Mary is pregnant with the Messiah. But all of a sudden, John the Baptist jumps around in her womb. And it says that Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, began to bless Mary and said, it's the mother of my Lord. Where did that come from? That was a special empowerment from God by his Spirit. Later on, Zechariah was filled with the Spirit in verse 67 and following. And what he said afterward was the great benediction. Speaking of all that Christ would do, that came at the end of Luke chapter 1. What this is a special filling, the empowering of the Spirit for a very specific purpose. So there are two types of Holy Spirit filling. The ordinary type, we might say, and the extraordinary. The filling in verse 4 is the extraordinary one. The precision in the original language is something that's lost in translation. But now we know, so we're not going to be hoodwinked by it. So, the promise of the Father has arrived. The Holy Spirit has come. He has first come to indwell believers, and then he has empowered them for service. And that is really, really important, because thousands of people are now gathering around because they've heard this huge sound from heaven, and they're looking for an explanation of what happened. what we realize is that they are bewildered by what they heard. Look at verse 6. It says, at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. According to verse 5, we know that these people were Jewish immigrants. That means they were born somewhere else, and they came to live in Jerusalem and now had resided there for a time. And they heard the disciples speaking in their native languages. Where we came from, that's the language that they're speaking. And they were baffled by that for one reason, verse 7 says. Because these people are Galileans. And Galilee is not known for its educational advancements. These Galileans did not learn all these languages in school. But they're fluently speaking in these foreign languages that they have never learned. And all of the Jewish immigrants there realize that. And they're just baffled by it. How can they do this? We understand what they're saying. We know what they're saying by what it says in the end of verse 11. It says that they heard the disciples telling the mighty works of God. You say, well, what were the people saying when they spoke in tongues? Well, sad to say, from a lot of bad teaching on the topic of tongues, many people say that the disciples were giving the gospel in other languages. I want you to think about something, folks. When I hand out church membership applications and the question on that application says, what is the gospel? No one responds by writing, the mighty works of God. See Acts 2:11. No one writes that. Why? Because no one would think that the saving work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, as Peter is going to point out at the end of this chapter, can be summarized by the mighty works, plural, of God. But those folks would understand the mighty works of God in the Old Testament, like the deliverance of the Jewish people from the land of Egypt, or perhaps of the conquest of the promised land. They would know about all those mighty things that were throughout the Psalter. They would know those things. But I encourage you, never associate the speaking in tongues with the giving of the gospel, because the Bible doesn't. Even when this comes up again in chapter 10, verse 46, it doesn't talk about them giving the gospel when they were speaking in other languages. So I just encourage you, stick to the text. They were talking about the mighty works of God, the plural works of God. These folks who crucified Jesus would never have called the gospel, which they don't even know at this point, the mighty works of God. They're not even believers. Now that we've hopefully solved that question, which plagues so many, we know what they said. We know that they were bewildered by it. We know that they understood the disciples clearly. They just don't understand the phenomenon that's happening before their eyes. We know that from verse 12, where it says this, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And that's a genuine question. Why are these people talking in other languages? This is just baffling and amazing. And that's a question that every single one of us actually needs to answer for ourselves. Why is it that they were able to do that? And what follows in this chapter is a bad explanation, and then there is a spirit-empowered explanation. Let's look at the bad explanation in verse 13. It says, but others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. These are probably the natives to Jerusalem. In other words, the folks who weren't immigrants, who weren't understanding the people speaking in foreign languages. So they make a joke. But then Peter stands up and sets the record straight. Look at verse 15. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. See, Peter is encouraging the people to think about how ridiculous the answer that those men were drunk really is. That's a ridiculous answer. Considering the alcoholic content of sweet wine at that time of year and how much a person would have to consume in order to get drunk from that kind of wine and how much he would have to drink before 9 a.m., that is just ludicrous. The people of this day don't have the scientific advancement of fortification, which can increase the content of alcohol. They couldn't get buzzed by 9 a.m. with a mimosa, which some people might be able to, or can do today. They didn't have that. Hadn't been invented. So drunkenness is just a ridiculous answer. We know that from verse 13 because it says that they did so mockingly. But God graciously is going to provide an explanation of what is happening. So Peter stands up and explains that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Look at verse 14, 16, and 17 with me. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Verse 16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So now he is quoting Old Testament scripture. "And in the last days it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So God is providing clarity about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter explains that this event was something that's foretold, and now it's being fulfilled. And as we look at the rest of Joel's prophecy, we see that it includes prophesying, visions, dreams, and signs in the heavens above. And we look at those other parts of the prophecy and we think, those things haven't been fulfilled yet. That's not happening. And then we think even further, Joel makes no mention of tongues in his prophecy. And you'd think if Peter thought the point of Pentecost was speaking in tongues, he would have cited at least a passage that talked about tongues. He could have gone to Isaiah 28, as 1 Corinthians 14 does. But he didn't, because the point of Pentecost wasn't speaking in foreign languages. It was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh. Well, who gets the Spirit? All flesh? Absolutely everyone? Well, Peter specifies who this is, as does Joel in the prophecy. Peter actually cites all of Joel's prophecy so he can get to the end. Look at verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And there's the invitation. Because the rest of what Joel prophesied, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's a lot of judgment that God has promised is yet to come. But the invitation here is that you need to trust in Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Judgment is coming. It is time to receive the Spirit, because God, who poured out the Spirit of God, is going to one day come in judgment. So what we have before us in Acts chapter 2 is a massive advancement in God's redemptive program. Previous to this, the Holy Spirit has not permanently indwelled believers, God's people. What had happened up to this point is that the Spirit of God would empower different individuals at different times, like he empowered Gideon, or he empowered Samson, or he empowered the King David, person and person and person, but not all of the people. But we realize that part of the new covenant that was inaugurated in Jesus Christ was the fact that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all people. And now what we see is that God's kingdom is expanding beyond the nation of Israel officially. God in Christ, Jesus is starting to build his church. And he becomes the focus of the rest of the chapter. So we learn in the rest of this chapter that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. On Pentecost, God published the news of Jesus' position at the Father's right hand. And that's new news to those Jews. Just weeks previous, at Passover, they had seen to the crucifixion of Jesus. They don't think that he's up at God the Father's right hand. They think he's dead. But God raised the one that the Jews had crucified. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." That is to say, Jesus absolutely was God. You saw what he did. He was God. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it." You see, God raised Jesus from the dead. It was foretold by the prophet David in verses 25 through 28. Where David said, he said this for the Lord's sake, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." So Peter quotes David that this was according to Scripture. And then he goes on to say that we disciples witnessed the fact that he was raised from the dead. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, of that we all are witnesses. And we've read the Gospels and Acts. On multiple occasions, Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples in the flesh, in his resurrected body. They were seen. Jesus was seen, and then he ascended to heaven. And now, Peter declared, God exalted Jesus to his right hand. That is to say, God enthroned the one that the Jews rejected. You see it in verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. That is where Jesus is. And that matters. Because from that place of authority, Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit of God. And that was the first act of his kingly authority. It was his proof on earth that he was exalted at the right hand of God in heaven. So these two twin truths of this passage about the Spirit and the Son go together. The Spirit was sent because the Son was exalted. And Pentecost is primarily the day that we remember the fact that Jesus Christ was recognized for where he was, at the right hand of the Father, that he is Lord of all in that exalted position. Now, where does that leave the Jews who were listening to Peter, who had crucified Jesus? Look at verse 36 and verse 37. Peter ends the sermon, "This Jesus whom you crucified." And when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? We've rejected the one that God exalted." Now, folks, let's stand in their sandals for just a moment. These were the very people who had cried with their voices, "Crucify him." And what would they expect but judgment, because they have defiantly and directly seen to the murder of Jesus? Well, the good news of the rest of the chapter through verse 41 is the fact that God will forgive all who repent. God forgave thousands who had put Jesus to death. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift." That is the Holy Spirit. So God offered forgiveness through Peter's preaching. And many people received the word. They responded to his invitation, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, as we get near the close, friends, if such people, and I'm talking about people who actually saw to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if they could receive forgiveness of sins, what sin have you or I committed that is too great for God's grace? There is none. No matter what violation of God's law you have committed, you may be forgiven of all of your sins. Because the one who stands at the right hand of the Father and who has sent the Spirit to indwell all believers offers forgiveness freely. And he sends his Spirit. You say, why is that significant? Because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. But God has promised to send forgiveness of sins for any and all who will call on him for mercy. That is the good news of this text, even to people who had been instrumental in the very death of Jesus Christ. How heinous. But even those heinous sinners could receive forgiveness of sins. So we must know, whatever we have done, nothing could impede us from the forgiveness of Jesus Christ if we would simply call upon him. I began today by talking about where's Waldo. And if you're really, really technical, you could have found him. He's right there. I guess the question that I really wanted you to know is, where's Jesus? Are you going to get this right? Well, we know from the scriptures that the Son of God was with God in eternity past, that he was sent to this earth, that he came and took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place. God raised him from the dead. God exalted him to his right hand, and in that place of great authority, the first great act of that King and Savior Jesus Christ was to pour out the Holy Spirit, that people like you and like me may be able to confess, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in that place of authority, and that is what matters for every single one of us. We have to submit ourselves to that. He is in such a great place. And just like those Jews on that day, they had the opportunity to seek forgiveness from the one whom they had crucified. You and I have the opportunity, if we have not done so, to today find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Because no matter what we've done, he is willing to forgive us if we'll call on him for mercy. Father, as we close, we are thankful for all that you've done in bringing us to yourself. It is far more than we can imagine, than we actually know, but we are trying to understand it more and more each day. And Father, we just ask that you will help us to appreciate the forgiveness of sins we have in Christ and how willing he is, though rejected, to bring people to himself that they may be forgiven of their sins. And Father, we ask that you would give us the grace necessary to declare to other people where Jesus is, exalted at the right hand of the Father. We ask that you'll help us in that endeavor in Jesus' name. Amen.